Right. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you turn there, I'll just kind of reiterate a couple of announcements. One, if you have any interest in helping with the lunch program, we need to know as soon as possible, okay? Two, next week we will honor graduates. So just bear that in mind if you know a graduate. Next week is the week we'll be honoring our graduates. I think the, what is it called? The baccalaureate is next week as well, but next Sunday morning, the graduates from our church will be recognized in the service. So just bear that in mind. If you have a graduate, make sure they're here, because we'll call their name either way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we begin to read the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul in what is his final letter. You know, it's late May all around the country. Students in high school and college are graduating. They're preparing to graduate. Reports are being finalized. Degrees are being granted. And for a few, speeches are being written. At every graduation, there is a valedictorian. The valedictorian is the student in every class who has finished the journey in an exceptional manner. This person is generally required to give a speech to the other graduates. Usually, a valedictory address is a reflection on the journey and a farewell to all who move on to other things. If the letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, then this section in chapter 4 is his valedictory speech. It's his reflection, his farewell at the end of a life spent in service to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In this passage, we see in no uncertain terms that Paul has come to realize that he is at the end of his life. He was being held under house arrest in Rome, awaiting either trial or execution. This letter contains the last words of a dying man who knows he's a dying man. And so often when we face death, we have this tendency to want to delay or to deny or to look for some miracle cure. By show of hands, does anybody remember the comedian Andy Kaufman? Some of you are old enough to have watched Taxi. I'm actually not. Andy Kaufman died in 1984. I was born in 1985. Now you feel old. Congratulations. I have seen a few reruns of Taxi, and I believe that Andy Kaufman's case serves the point well. In January of 84, Andy Kaufman acknowledged that he had an unspecified illness that he hoped to cure with the diet of all fruits and vegetables. When that didn't work, Kaufman received radiation treatment, but by then the cancer had spread to his brain, and so he flew to the Philippines, where as a last resort, he received treatments of a pseudo-scientific procedure called psychic surgery. The practitioner of psychic surgery would give the illusion of performing surgery, yet they would never have any surgical implements in their hands. It was all imaginary. With their bare hands, they would use trickery and fake blood and animal parts to convince the patient that the diseased tissue had been removed. The idea was that they could trick the brain into thinking it was well. Andy Kaufman died in May of 1984, just a few months after he was diagnosed with cancer. Now, I would recommend that any sick person pursue any legitimate medical procedure that they believe would be helpful. But when we fear death so much that we suspend all reason and look for the comfort of snake oil, it reveals a tragic condition in the hearts of men. We fear death because for far too many people, this life is as good as it gets. And for far too many Christians, we aren't strong enough in our faith to know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. And when we pass away from life in this world, it only gets better for us. What we see in the Apostle Paul is one that has come to grips with the inevitable. He realizes he's at the end of his life. He realizes that he's near death and that his deliverance from Roman execution is not coming. He isn't embracing death here. He isn't speeding it on. But there is a solemn readiness. And I wonder how many of us could face a similar set of circumstances with that kind of peace and faith. You know, when a valedictorian gives a speech, the valedictorian knows that he or she, along with all of his or her classmates, will be moving on to something. Some of them will go on to further studies in higher education. Some go immediately into the workforce. Some don't really know what they're doing yet, and they just kind of wait around and do nothing while they figure it out. But they all know at the graduation that they're moving on to something. That it's an end, not the end. It's the end of a chapter, but the beginning of a new one. How many of us could face death like the Apostle Paul, that it's a graduation? We're just moving on to something else. And in Paul's case, something better. That's where that solemn readiness comes from. That's where that solemn readiness to stand for the Lord all the way to your dying breath comes from. A faith strong in the Lord that gives us security to face even death. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering in the time of my departure at hand." Because most of us are not Hebrew, and because none of us are first century Jews, it's likely that this phrase, drink offering, has little meaning to our American ears. A drink offering is first seen in Genesis 35, verse 14. It's given by Jacob right after God changed his name to Israel. Genesis 35, 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. From there, drink offerings become part of the Hebrew sacrificial system. They would be included in the morning and evening sacrifices. Numbers 15 tells us that certain animals had a certain ratio of wine and or oil that would be included in the offering. For example, in Numbers 15, 1 through 6, it says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you have come into the land you are to inhabit..." Pay attention to that. "When you've come into the land that you are inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or as a farewell offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering, and you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb." The idea was that the drink offering would be offered with the grain or the animal being offered and burned. And the liquid of the wine and the oil would kind of mix together, and it would aid in the smoke rising up figuratively as though it were going up to heaven. It would add a sweet aroma to what would otherwise smell like burning flesh or grain. You ever smelled burnt toast? It's not an awesome smell. So the drink offering was included in the sacrificial system. It would make it a pleasing aroma. It would make it smell good. It would aid in it rising up. But bear in mind, the drink offering was not instituted until the children of Israel had entered the promised land. It wasn't for the time that they would spend wandering in the desert. It wasn't for the time that they would spend waiting for God to defeat their enemies. It was only for when the victory was won and the promises of God were fulfilled that the drink offering became part of Hebrew worship. You see, a drink offering is not unlike what we see in Christ at the wedding feast at Cana. They would have wine because it's a wedding. It's a time of celebrating. The drink offering is a sacrifice to the Lord given in celebration for the victory the Lord has won. What we should make sure and grasp is this. The entire sacrificial system is to foreshadow the Messiah. The grain offering, the burnt offering, the drink offering, all of it points to and teaches something about Jesus Christ. In this case, Jesus Christ wins the victory. He's the one who is the fulfillment of this victory, this people being brought out of slavery in Egypt and being given a land where God would dwell with them. How is it that we are able to be with God though we've fallen? Though we're slaves to sin, He delivers us and He makes us His people. Christ said at the Last Supper in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He is the fulfillment of the drink offering. Because of Christ, we have victory over sin and death. The promise of God, first given to Israel, but to us as well, the church, is that through Jesus Christ, though we've rebelled, and though we've sinned, and though we've strayed from God, and though we've wandered in the wilderness, and though we suffer many things because of our sin, there is hope and salvation in Jesus Christ, and our lives can be pleasing to the Lord. When you reflect on your failure, when you reflect on the times that you've blown it, when you look at your sin and you go, "Man, why can't I just overcome this? There's no way God could ever be pleased with me." No. Our lives can be a sweet aroma to God because we can be made new in Christ. For Paul to say, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering," is a very poetic way of saying that his life is coming to an end and that his life has been pleasing to the Lord, but it's more than that. When we understand that a drink offering was poured out and given with another offering, we have to reckon with this concept of our lives being spent in the service of others. Look how Paul uses the exact same phrase in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and enjoy and rejoice with me." It's as though Paul is saying that at the end of his life and at the end of his ministry, his whole life, his whole goal is to see God glorified by him coming along churches and serving them and aiding them to carry the gospel through the known world, and that in that God is pleased. For Paul, it was never about his ministry. It was never about his reputation. It was never about his church. Because self-centeredness in ministry is poison to churches. This passage is not about Paul being exalted or pumped up in any way. It's an honest reflection about his life. Together with the sacrifice of other people that he came alongside and ministered with, we see the Apostle Paul over and over again give ministry away. We see him plant churches, then hand them off to many strained, like Timothy and Titus. He's never ministering for his own reputation. He isn't interested in accolades. He's not interested in seeing how many books he can sell. He isn't concerned with his name being remembered. He spends his life being poured out for the sake of the gospel and the enduring proclamation of it long after he would be gone. How? By investing his life in other people and how God would use them beyond his lifetime. That's where lasting ministry comes from. And I hope that's what we're all like. I hope that when we look at the things that we're doing for the Lord, it's never about us doing something for the Lord. It's always about multiplying what God is doing in that other person, coming alongside them to see them use the gifting that God has given them in a more effective way. Coming alongside and aiding that brother and sister and helping them walk in obedience in a way that they weren't before. Not so we can go, oh yeah, I led this many people to the Lord, or look how God did this in me, and just we're just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If you're getting bigger, you know who's getting smaller? Jesus. For Paul, this is not about him being aggrandized. This is about him shrinking. Saying, look, I was just poured out as a drink offering. The real sacrifice, Philippians, was your faith. The real sacrifice is what you did for the Lord. I just made it a sweet-smelling aroma. You see this in verse 7. He has this solemn readiness in his coming death because he has already handed the baton off to other people. He has this sincere review of his life. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul begins his first letter to Timothy by telling him, you know what I want you to do, Timothy? I left you in Ephesus. I want you to fight the good fight of faith. And here he says at the end of his life, I've fought my good fight. He tells Timothy later, I want you to run the race marked out for you. Here he says, he's run his race. He's handed the baton off to Timothy. He uses this analogy of an athlete running in the Olympic Games as a picture of the Christian life several times. He even does so in this very letter, back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with affairs of this life, that it may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Here Paul says he's finished the race. He's competed according to the rules. He's run in such a way that he might receive the prize. Remember that Timothy's contemporaries were those who, when it got too hard to be Christian, they quit. They shrank back in the face of persecution. Few endured. Few would stand until the end. Few would finish the race. Paul says, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. What a beautiful sentiment. He doesn't say, I planted this many churches, I wrote this many books, I did this many missionary tours. He looks at his life and in sincere review, and he goes, you know what has made my life a sweet-smelling aroma to God? I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to the Lord and His Word. Success in ministry comes from faithfulness to the Lord. It's not the result of busyness. It's not the result of doing enough things. Paul didn't believe that it was his job to make something happen spiritually. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. There's so much encouragement in that for me as a pastor. There should be so much encouragement for that in that for you. As Paul goes over this sincere review of his life, there's no talk of, well, you know, if I would have only done this or that, then things would have been different and I wouldn't have these regrets. He doesn't say, if I could have just had less hardships, I could have planted more churches. You see, we're not in this for visible results. We're in this for the Lord and His glory. When I preach, I don't have to worry about whether I'm engaging enough or compelling enough. I don't have to worry about whether or not I have enough nifty analogies to help people get it. My job is faithfulness to the Lord and His Word. God's job is visible results. Your job is faithfulness to the Lord and His Word. God's job is visible results. That's what it means to run the race. Be faithful to the Lord and His Word. Because Christianity that winds up being primarily about the satisfaction or the reputation or the personal accomplishments of an individual is really problematic for a number of ways. We'll just talk about two real quickly. Number one, it always ends in disappointment. If you're in this for the accolades and the kudos and the spiritual pats on the back, you're going to be disappointed. Because the applause of men wears off fast. Number two, it's problematic. If Christianity is primarily about our personal accomplishments, it's problematic because it's not really Christianity. We measure results in faithfulness. Paul looks back on his life and looks in review and he says, my life has been a sweet-smelling aroma to God. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Listen to me. We get it backwards sometimes. We start to think that it's about how you start. And we might have this dialogue in our head, and we go, well, I wasn't really raised in a Christian home, and I didn't really learn how to study the Bible when I was young, or I came to faith really late in life, or I came from a really difficult past. And then we let those things be excuses for a stagnant faith. And we let all those things be reasons why God would never use us. My friends, Paul began as a murderer. He began as one who persecuted the church. He began as one who hated Christians well into his adulthood. My friends, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. Stop living with all the regret that you've been carrying around for far too long. Instead of carrying around that regret over past sin or over poor decisions, today, begin being faithful to the Lord. Paul only talks about where the finish line is. He doesn't say where the starting line is. Today can be your starting line. Today, begin to run your race. Instead of living with regret over strained relationships or mistakes that you think you've made in raising your children, today, start being faithful to the Lord and His Word. It's not too late. Philippians 2, 12 through 14, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You are allowed to forget the things that you've messed up in the past. Pretty awesome. But we don't, right? We go, well, I know God's going to forgive me for them. But I'll never forgive myself. Well, let me ask you, who's judging? God or us? If He's going to go, you know what? That can be dead and buried. Why do we dig it up again? I think sometimes we like our baggage. We're comfortable. We've had it for so long that we don't know what life would be like without it. So we're like, okay, today I'm going to start running for the Lord. That's it. I'm putting these old things behind me and I'm going to start running for the Lord. And then we pick up those old things and we try to run with them. And we carry all the baggage and all the pain and all the stress and all the hurt into whatever we're ending up trying to do for the Lord. And we trip on it over and over and over and over again. When are we going to leave it there? We don't have to carry it. We don't have to keep dragging these things with us everywhere we go. As much as Paul knew his sin, you think he forgot what he did to Stephen? You think he get that image out of his head? Where Stephen's standing there and they're stoning him to death and he's just holding the coat, hanging it on. Yeah, kill the dumb Christian. You think he could get that out of his head? I doubt it. But he doesn't bring it up here. He just looks at his life and he goes, I've run the race. Didn't matter where I started. Matters how I ran. As much as Paul knew his sin, and as much as it may have troubled him, he knew his Savior even more. And in a review of his life, there's no regret. He says, I've finished the race. And I've kept the faith. What would motivate someone to endure the sort of persecution that Paul endures for the length that he endures it? I mean, he's beaten, he's left for dead, he's in prison, he's slandered, he's shipwrecked, he's tried for crimes he didn't commit. Why not just give up and go, you know what, I never believed any of this, I'm sorry, I'll go away and be quiet. There's a significant reward in Paul's mind. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Often we think of a crown and we think of its precious metals and jewels, right? We even have that cliche statement as believers when we do something good. We're like, oh, jewels in your crown. The crown that we think of is usually in terms of a royal crown, because we think that crowns only belong to kings and rulers. Once the king and queen of a very wealthy nation were sailing across the sea, and the ship was fully staffed with cooks and servants to make sure that they traveled in luxury. One night, the king and queen awaited dessert on the deck of the ship, and a large wave smashed into the side of the ship, and the waiter carrying the tray of all the little cakes and pastries fell and dropped the tray, and all of them scattered all over the deck. Surprisingly, the king jumped to his feet and ran over and began helping the young man pick up his cakes. He gathered three or four and sat down at the table and said to the queen, "These are mine. Yours are still on the floor." That's a true story, by the way. That was Prince Philip. Paul is not exalting himself. He's not being self-centered. He's not being self-focused. He's not equating himself with any kind of status or royalty here by saying there's a crown for him. In fact, this isn't a crown that has any precious metals or jewels in it. The word crown used here is the Greek word stephanos. The word is translated to crown, but it refers to a wreath. In light of the analogy of the runner that he's just used, this should be thought of as the garland or the kind of laurel crown made of olive leaves that would have been given to champions in the Olympic contests. Paul's used this lesson in his letter already. He's referring to a crown given to those who ran well, not a crown that would make him a ruler. Who would give out that Olympic crown? The ruler. There's no claim to authority or power or control or any kind of exalted status. It's simply being honored by the one who's pleased in how you ran. Paul calls it a crown of righteousness. This is a really neat analogy. It's not a simple wreath like would wither in decay. A stephanos, that olive branch crown, would wither. It would decay. In a few days or weeks, it would fall apart. It wasn't a crown that would last. But look how he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Same word. "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run? But one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." Right? That olive crown, that laurel crown is perishable. But we, for an imperishable crown. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified." Paul's saying, he's lived his life with a singular focus on the Lord and the Lord's glory. He was disciplined in his personal life. He was disciplined in his public ministry. The king, or in Paul's day, the emperor, would crown the winners of the games. This is a great honor, but he's simply referring to being recognized by the king as one who did well. The approval of the king is what the athletes ran for. As believers, the approval of our God, the joy of our King, the glory of Christ, that's our reward. Our lives being a sweet-smelling aroma to the one who died in our place should be all the motivation we need. To hear him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," is all the reward I need. Let's be crystal clear here. We are not saved by performing well. We are not saved by a lifetime of ministry. We are not saved or accepted by God by our own merit. Paul is clear about that. Let's not stretch his analogy beyond what he's meaning to communicate. He says, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There is a righteous judge, my friends, and he will hold people accountable for their sin. The Bible explicitly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On our own merit, we could never be good enough. He's a righteous judge. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a sinless life. He was good enough. He's the only one that's ever been good enough. Yet he willingly laid down his life. He was crucified and buried in place of the ungodly. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And our crimes are paid for in Jesus. All who have loved his appearing. All who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ and in repentance recognize that he has come to save them are given that same crown. That crown is not given on the basis of ministry or effort or work. It's given on the basis of loving the appearing, loving the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and died and risen again to redeem all those who would come to him by repentance and faith. Here's the bottom line. Paul's interaction with the emperor of Rome was about as bad as an interaction that a person could have with a king. He was condemned, and he would soon be executed. He was not accepted by a worldly king. He was not accepted by worldly people. He was not going to be rewarded by the king of Rome. It wasn't going to be applauded by men. But what motivated him was a higher king. What motivated him was a higher throne. What helped the Apostle Paul press on and stand faithfully to the Lord all the way through the end, through the persecution, through the hardship, through the pain, was the approval of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In light of it all, he says, there's a crown laid up for me. There's approval laid up for me. Though earthly kings might kill my body, the King of Kings will spare my soul. In life and in death, the prize that we have is Jesus Christ. May he be our highest priority. May he be our greatest reward. Nothing else compares. Nothing else even comes close. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? When our hearts are set toward heaven, when our hearts are set toward Jesus, we can endure. We can deal with rejection in this world. We can stand in the face of persecution. And we can stand all the way to the end of our lives. Because that's when our hope is realized. At the end. When we're absent from our bodies and present with our Lord, and he says, "Well done." A couple points of application. I want you to ask yourself three questions this morning. First question, where are you now? And I don't mean, I'm at Cascade Community Church in Bethlehem. Where are you at spiritually? Where are you at with the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord today? Are you standing for him in truth? Or are you kind of sulking low in compromise? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? Paul asked himself that question. He looked at his life, nearing its end. He says, "My departure is at hand, but I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. I'm living in a way that would please my God. I'm being faithful to him and his word." Could you say that this morning? That may be tough to answer because you might not be able to say, you know what, I've fought the fight and I've ran the race and I've kept the faith. But are you growing? Is He changing you? Is He at work in you? Where are you now? Second question, look back. Where were you then? What's He delivered you from? What's He helped you to overcome? What has He rescued you from? How has He been faithful to you when you weren't faithful to Him? If you can't think of anything, then today ought to be your starting line. Today ought to be the day of salvation for you. Let today be the day that you start running the race. And if you can't think of anything, but you're like, you know what, I am a Christian, then put this in your head. He has delivered you from spiritual death. He has redeemed you and rescued you. Run for Him. Trust Christ as your Savior and serve Him as your King from this moment forward. Perhaps you can look back at your life and think about the sin that you once loved and say with integrity that, you know what, that used to be a part of my life, but now I hate that thing. I abhor it. Maybe you can look at your life and you can think of Jesus, the Savior you once rejected or neglected, and now you love Him. Those are good signs. Keep going in that. That means you started the race. Keep running it. You know what's really going to propel you to be faithful to the end? But just by show of hands, how many of you want to get to the end of your life and go, I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to the Lord. Paul has this in mind. There's a crown laid up for me. I know where I'm going. I can stand here condemned to die, and I'm not afraid. I'm not going to shrink back, and I'm not going to deny the Lord because I know where I'm going. There's a crown laid up for me, and it's based on the merits of Jesus. Are you motivated by His glory this morning? Are you willing to serve simply for His good pleasure? Or is your Christian experience all about you? Is it about your name or your reputation or what you're doing for Him? Determine this morning that you will run your race for the glory of God alone. Where are you going? Set Jesus and His glory as your prize and run for Him. I believe with all that I am that if we would set Christ as our highest reward, that we would run for Him. We could get to the end of our life and look back and have no regrets and say, I've kept the faith. More likely we could say, Jesus has kept me faithful. Let's close in prayer.